Well, good morning. As we just read, we'll be in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 12, so go ahead and make your way there. As you do, I want to wish you a happy Paul Bunyan Day. Anybody ride a blue ox here? I don't see much flannel out there, so apparently you didn't get the memo. But as you're undoubtedly aware, the American calendar is filled with nonsensical, non-holiday days of commemoration. All right, tomorrow, National Waffle Iron Day. No clue what I'm supposed to do with that information, but I do love waffles. Exactly what Big Waffle wants us to remember each June 29th. I looked up some of the more absurd days that somebody, somewhere decided we should celebrate, and I saw the following. Talk like a grizzled prospector day. Sneak some zucchini onto your neighbor's porch day. And maybe the strangest of all, answer your cat's questions day. Which begs the question, why do you have a cat? Apparently the same way that every kid gets a trophy, every day is special. Every day needs recognition. So yesterday was the National Wildlife Federation's Great American Campout. It's the fourth Saturday each June. Any of you happen to camp out in your backyard to celebrate? Me neither. June also happens to be the Great Outdoors Month and the National Camping Month, which sounds like a whole lot of fun if you live in Colorado or California or Vermont, but we live in Texas. The only people who camp here in June are those who didn't pay attention on May 1st, which is National Heat Stroke Prevention Day. I don't love camping in the summer in Texas. It's a bit like sleeping in a crock pot. But any other time and place, I love camping. It's one of my hobbies. At least I love it in general. There are parts of it I tolerate. The dirt and the bugs and the lack of showers and general lack of hygiene and all of that. A tent constantly reminds you you're not at home. There's no AC. There's no sound machine. No Posturepedic. Every sound, every bump in the ground or bump in the night tells you this is only temporary. You kind of get by in camping by reminding yourself you can tough it out for a day or a week, but eventually you'll go home. But what if you had to live in a tent, not days, not weeks, not months, but years, decades? What if you were called to a nomadic lifestyle for a lifetime? That's what our text will deal with this morning. The life of Abraham. What would make that lifestyle worth it? What would inspire someone to dwell in a tent in a foreign land their entire life? That's what we'll see in verses 8 through 12. So let's pray and then we'll dive in together. Will you first pray for yourself? Ask the Lord to give you eyes to see and ears to hear. The Lord would stir up faith within you, that it would resonate within you and be caused to take root and bear fruit. Would you pray for those around you as well? That we corporately wouldn't be like those who, as James says, look in a mirror and walk away without changing, but that we would be genuinely transformed by the word. And then would you pray for me, for humility, for passion, for boldness? So, Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come to sit under your word. I pray that we would be mastered by it. Lord, that the same faith that you granted by your grace to Abraham, the same faith by which he was justified and the same faith by which he is sanctified, that that same faith would work in our hearts and transform us, that we would be more courageous, more bold, more humble, more generous, and more faithful in all areas. I pray that you do this by your word for your good, and you do good, so we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago we started Hebrews chapter 11, which is often called the Hall of Faith chapter. As we mentioned, the word faith occurs some 25 times, we'll see the repetition of the phrase, by faith, over and over and over again in this list of Old Testament saints. Now, how does this fit into the context of the book as a whole? Well, we saw in chapter 10 that these Hebrew Christians to whom the book was written were being persecuted. They were being imprisoned. Their possessions were being plundered. So there's this temptation in light of that to drift, to fall away. If only they will recant, if only they will relent, if only they'll leave the church, the pain will stop. But in chapter 10, we read this, verse 38, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So you see here two paths. There's the path of righteousness that's lived by faith, and it leads to life. And on the other hand, there's the path of drifting. Drifting back, drifting away, shrinking back, that leads to condemnation and to destruction. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in those who shrink back because, as we saw last time, shrinking back is the posture of disbelief. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Those who believe, on the other hand, they evidence that belief by drawing near rather than shrinking back. And in order to support that narrative, the author gives multiple examples from Old Testament history. Men and women who believed, and in particular believed, even though that belief was costly. Who believed even as faith collided with their sight, with their own experience. Even when their faith seemed unreasonable and absurd. Consider Noah building a boat in the middle of the desert. Abraham determining to sacrifice his promised son. Moses taking on the most powerful person in the world. Samson fighting an entire army with a jawbone. David slaying a giant with a sling. That's absurd. Yet that's faith. That's the importance of chapter 11, verse 1, which says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." The chapter is full of examples of people who hope for things that they hadn't seen. Noah had never seen a flood or an ark. Abraham hadn't seen the promised land or his promised son. He'd probably never seen a 90-year-old woman and a 100-year-old man have a kid. Moses and the people of Israel hadn't seen the promised land. They had to hope against hope that the waters of the Red Sea wouldn't destroy them, but would destroy Pharaoh. Rahab hoped that she was right about Israel's God, hoped that she would ultimately be delivered. And we're in the same position. We haven't seen the resurrected Jesus. We haven't seen the new heavens and new earth. Maybe our circumstances are dire. Particular medical diagnosis, a marital difficulty, the economy, whatever it might be. We walk by faith, not by sight. We're in the same position of these Hall of Faith members. Each of them not only believe that God exists, but that he rewards those who seek him, as we read about in verse 6. So last time, we read about Abel. His story's from Genesis 4. And then we read about Enoch from Genesis 5. And then Noah, whose narrative goes from Genesis 6 all the way into chapter 11. And then we read this last time. Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." As I mentioned, Noah's narrative goes from chapter 6 all the way through 11. So now the author of Hebrews picks up the narrative from Genesis 12, the calling of Abraham, though he was known as Abram at the time. And that phrase, "heir of the righteousness that comes by faith," that we saw applied to Noah, serves as a bridge to Abraham, who is the example par excellence of righteousness by faith. And in particular, the idea of an inheritance, since Abraham is consistently held up in the New Testament as the paradigm of one who receives an inheritance and of justification by faith. So let's begin looking at this patriarch in verse 8, which says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going." Now, as a thought experiment, think about how many people you have in your life that you trust so comprehensively that you would follow them no questions asked. If they were to show up and say, hey, grab your things, come with me. Where are we going? I'm not telling you. Now imagine that you're Abraham. You're living as a pagan in pagan Mesopotamia, somewhere near modern Iraq. There's no buildup in the story. There's no spiritual progression. One day you're worshiping the moon, and suddenly this foreign god shows up and says, hey, Abram, leave your family, leave your friends, leave your religion. Leave all that you have, all that you've known, and come to this unknown land. Not only unknown in the sense of foreign, but unknown even in the sense of, I'll tell you where you're going when you get there. There's no Google Maps that shows the destination. No ETA, estimated time of arrival. The same way that Israel will later have to learn to trust and follow God day by day in the desert with the pillar of cloud and fire, the daily ration of manna. So Abraham has to literally walk by faith each day as he journeyed toward a land he had never seen. Now, to really put this into perspective, we need to understand what we're talking about in terms of the geography and the topography. The distance from Ur to Haran, the first stage of the journey, was anywhere from 750 to 900 miles, depending on the exact route. And that's just the layover. Then from Haran to Shechem was another 400 to 500 miles. So imagine having to journey the distance of Dallas to Los Angeles. In the ancient world, by foot, over mountains, deserts, and rivers, and through occupied territory, not knowing where you're going, not knowing what awaits, war, robbers, famine, whatever, that takes conviction, that takes assurance, that takes faith. And this is the thematic center of the Pentateuch. It's the first five books of the Bible. God's revelation to Abram is at the heart of the Old Testament. God appears to him and promises him multiple things. Traditionally, theologians have summed it up in three parts. He promised a name, offspring, and a universal blessing. We read about that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this promise has been at the center of major geopolitical debates for millennia. In particular, it's been in the spotlight the past couple of years. I don't have time to cover this in depth since that isn't really the point of Hebrews 11. But I do want to mention, this is a topic that demands a lot of skilled critical thinking. When it comes to asking the question, who inherits this Abrahamic covenant? Who inherits this promise? We can't read the Bible thinly. We need to understand the complexity of that question. After all, Scripture refers to the offspring of Abraham in multiple ways. Obviously, there are those who are biologically related to Abraham. You know of Ishmael and Isaac. What is often forgotten is that Abraham remarried after Sarah's death and had another six sons. So there's a sense in which any of those sons could be considered Abraham's offspring. But as you know, the particular blessing passes through Isaac in particular, and then through his line, through Jacob. That's what's known as Israel in the Old Testament. So the nation of Israel could be considered offspring of Abraham. In a distinct sense, then descendants through any of his other sons. You see, all of that in the Old Testament itself, but in the New Testament, things become even more intricate. For example, the phrase offspring of Abraham can also be used in a spiritual sense. In this sense, all Christians are offspring of Abraham. Look at Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. There is a sense in which the church is the spiritual Israel. So now we've seen three different groups that could all claim the mantle of being offspring of Abraham. You have all of his physical descendants. You have the particular descendants who constitute Israel, those who are descended from Isaac and later Jacob. And then you have the church. But there's one more. Look at Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Notice this. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Paul has just put a lot of emphasis on the fact that a particular word is singular rather than plural. According to this passage, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. He is the true and better son of Abraham. In a sense, he is the only son of Abraham. He's the true and better Jew. He's the ultimate embodiment, the example par excellence of Israel. Almost all of the socio-political debates over Israel today are owing to a lack of critically distinguishing between the complexity of those different references, collapsing what the Bible is intended to be complex. Rant over, back to the text. You see Abraham, he's held up as a preeminent example of faith. And a number of events in his life illustrate that faith. You're familiar with many of these? Believing that he will have a son despite his barrenness. A subsequent willingness to sacrifice that beloved son. After both of those demonstrations of faith, there is a reference to the idea that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. But those aren't actually the first stirrings of faith. His faith isn't first evidenced in the story of Isaac. It's on display from the very beginning of the narrative. It's first seen in his decision to follow the Lord by leaving his land, leaving his home, leaving his family. Luther says this, this is the glory of faith, namely, not to know where you are going, what you are doing, what you are suffering. And after taking everything captive, perception and understanding, strength and will, to follow the bare voice of God and to be led and driven rather than to drive. That kind of response takes faith to leave everything that you know, everything that you love, uprooting and leaving everything familiar, embracing what's foreign takes assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And notice how Abraham's faith was manifest. It was evidenced. He believes, and so he leaves. We see there a principle you see throughout the scripture, which is that faith obeys. It's something both Paul and James bring out in regards to Abraham as well. He's justified by faith alone, but faith is never alone. True faith is always accompanied by works. Why? Because faith believes not only that God exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, faith inherently sees that obedience is better. We've talked about this phenomenon before, but it's always the case. It's true in general of humanity, by God's design, that we always do what we find most valuable in the moment. You always do what you most want to do. According to Jonathan Edwards, the will is always as the greatest apparent good is. In other words, you can think of your will like a balance of scales. It always inclines toward the greatest pleasure. It's like the law of gravity. It's impossible for your will not to incline towards whatever is heaviest. R.C. Sproul says this, we always choose according to our strongest inclination at that moment. Think about why you got up early this morning. Maybe you love sleep, but you loved getting up early to read your Bible and pray. Or so you could eat breakfast, or so you could make your children breakfast, or so you could come to church. Whatever it might be, you loved that thing more than you love sleep. Why do you go to work? You might hate your job, but you love having a job more than you love unemployment. and you love providing for your family, and you love a paycheck. So even when you do what you don't want to do, you actually do it because you want to do it. What does this have to do with Abraham? It helps us see how faith and works are connected. If we really believe that Christ is better, if we really believe God is better, if we really believe that righteousness is better, then we wouldn't chase after sin. In other words, all disobedience is ultimately grounded, at least in a moment of disbelief. In that moment, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. And the point as it relates to Abraham was that since he actually believed that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, the natural consequence of that faith was to act on it. To get up, to get moving. The only way to not act on it is not to believe it. If I told you that if you'll get up at 3 a.m. tomorrow, I'll give you $10 million. I'll guarantee your kids perfect health the next 50 years. I promise all of your immediate and extended family salvation. The only way you would sleep in is if you didn't believe me. You'd set alarm after alarm after alarm after alarm if you did. Why would you believe me? I don't have $1 billion to give you. I can't promise healing or salvation, but God can. Not that God promises health and wealth, but at least whatever he does promise, he is perfectly able and willing to fulfill. He isn't lying. He isn't limited in his sovereignty. So if you really believe that obeying is better than disobeying, then you will obey because faith inherently motivates obedience. We always do, we always obey whatever we believe will bring us the most satisfaction. So Abraham believes God. He believes that God exists. He believes that he rewards those who seek him. And so he goes to an unknown land by faith. That will be a type that applies to Christ's own journey from heaven to earth as he follows the will of the Father. That same journey is applied to us. Chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. Let us, therefore, go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but to seek the city that is to come. Let's keep going. Verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Now later in the chapter we'll see this interesting paradox whereby there is a sense in which the patriarchs receive what was promised and another sense in which those promises remained unfulfilled. Look at verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This corresponds to what we see in the historical books of the Old Testament, where certain passages say Israel conquered all of the promised land. And other passages that say that the task was unfinished. We talked about that when we walked through the book of Judges. It's really easy to just simply call that a contradiction. Throw out the Bible. But by easy, I mean lazy. In reality, there is something much more fascinating happening. It's pointing to this already but not yet phenomenon that we see throughout Scripture. For instance, there is a sense in which you could say you're already saved, but there's another sense in which you're being saved. There's a sense in which Jesus is already ruling as the exalted messianic king, and another sense in which the fullness of that reign awaits the consummation. That's not a contradiction, that's complexity. That's tension, that's paradox, that's mystery that should cause us to marvel rather than doubt. And the same is true with Abraham. There's a sense in which Abraham received what he was promised. After all, he is dwelling in the promised land. And he does have a son. But there's another sense in which it isn't fully fulfilled. After all, he's dwelling as a stranger, as a sojourner. By the way, I just read recently this past week a book on immigration from a biblical perspective. It helps to demonstrate how the Old Testament distinguishes between one who is legally residing in a land, one who is simply visiting or hasn't gone through the proper legal process. There are two main Hebrew words. One that's translated as sojourner, and the another that's translated oftentimes as stranger or foreigner. What's interesting is that if you look at the rights of sojourners versus foreigners, they're actually quite different at points. For instance, you could charge a foreigner interest, but not a sojourner. Or a sojourner could partake of the Passover, but a foreigner could not. The reason was because a sojourner had been legally, culturally, religiously acclimated to Israel. They were afforded the same rights as citizens, whereas foreigners were just those who were passing through. They didn't yoke themselves to Jewish culture and law. I mention that because, again, a lot of the contemporary socio-political debate over issues like immigration are appealing to the Old Testament, but they're doing so superficially. They're reading it without recognizing the layers and the distinctions that the text itself makes. To use texts about sojourners who are like citizens, who have accustomed themselves to the customs and culture, to use texts about sojourners to support something like unfettered illegal immigration is to make a category mistake. Sojourners, by definition, are those who have legally and culturally assimilated into the host nation. At some point, I'm going to write a blog about immigration, goes into that. Since the text is talking about his sojourn, I thought I'd throw that out as an appetizer. Before we move on to verse 10, though, I want you to think back to the narrative of Genesis. Think about all that transpires in Abraham's life. All that transpires, all that takes place that seems to contradict God's promises. This is the promised land. This is a land filled, flowing with milk and honey. Yet in Abraham's days, there's a famine. And his nephew is kidnapped. He has conflict with kings. And his wife is taken into a royal harem. And he's old and he's childless. Even the fact that he's perpetually a sojourner, doesn't own the land, seems to be contrary to God's promises. That feels like a lot of excuses to walk away, to doubt, to despair. And yet, in spite of all those obstacles, Abraham believes, he obeys, he walks by faith. Yet again, we see how this is a demonstration of the principle of faith. As an assurance of things hoped for, conviction of things not seen. And this should serve as a model to us. It should be an encouragement to us. It should be a conviction to us. Maybe God seems slow in fulfilling his promises to you. Imagine it seemed that way for Abraham. He never owned the land. He spent his twilight years childless. And yet faith remembers the words of 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Notice that next phrase. As some count slowness. God's delays are intentional. His promises are sure. Our job is to believe, even in the midst of the waiting, in the face of uncertainty, when our marriage is broken, when our struggle with sin seems unbreakable, when our child is wayward, when we lose our job, when our name is dragged through the mud. Faith responds with the words of the disciples who say to Jesus, "Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's what we see in Abraham. Let's keep going. Verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Notice the contrast here between tents and a city. And not just any city, but a city that has foundations. Putting down roots as opposed to this nomadic lifestyle that Abraham lived. This then points forward to chapter 12. It speaks of the new Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering." And because this city has foundations, it cannot be shaken, as we read in 12:28. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." And that image of a new Jerusalem or a heavenly Jerusalem, it comes up a number of times in the Bible, culminating ultimately in Revelation 21:2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." In other words, this image is the real promise. This is the true promised land. not the sliver of land that we see in the Middle East. The new Jerusalem on the new earth is the actual promise in full blossom. So yet again, we see typology. Typology is the study of these similarities between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are marked by both correspondence, a likeness, and also escalation, a dissimilarity. So the land of Israel was a type, it's a picture, but it's a picture that points beyond itself to something fuller and truer and better. Eternity for us is not dwelling in the promised land. It's the promised land to cover the earth. The glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophets say. As the Levitical and Aaronic high priesthood foreshadowed the heavenly priesthood of Christ, so the earthly land foreshadowed the entire earth, a better land. We talked about this before. The Old Testament holds out the hope of long life in the land. That's the best that you could hope for as an Israelite. You get a long life, and you get to live in the land. You don't get exiled. But that same promise, when it's refracted through the gospel lens, long life now becomes eternal life. That's better. The promised land becomes the heavenly Jerusalem, which covers the entire earth. That's better. Again, there's so much modern angst over a relatively tiny sliver of land in the Middle East when that shouldn't be the point. I'm not saying there's no significance whatsoever, but I am saying that we should read the Old Testament through New Testament lenses if we want to understand God's global eternal plan. And that same sort of typological reading helps to understand the concept of a promised offspring, as we said earlier. There's a sense in which Ishmael is Abraham's son. But there's a distinct sense in which Isaac is the son. In fact, if I were Ishmael, I'd be offended by this. But when God appears to Abraham, he says, "Take your son, your only son." Speaking of Isaac. If I'd be Ishmael, I'd be like, hey, what am I, chopped liver? There's a sense in which Ishmael is a son. There's a distinct sense in which Isaac is the son. And of Isaac's sons, there's a sense in which Esau is a son of Abraham. He's a grandson, at least. But there's a distinct sense in which Jacob bears that reference. And then the term can be applied to the church, but the ultimate expression of that promise is Christ himself. He is the true heir. A lot of the confusion today, theologically and politically, is because we're answering the question wrong. Who is the heir of the promises? Is it the church? Is it Israel? No, it's Jesus. We are co-heirs insofar as we're united to Christ. He alone is the true heir because he alone is the true Israelite. This is why God's promises to Abraham were not fully fulfilled in his day. They couldn't be. Because they were ultimately types, pictures, pointing beyond themselves to something better. We'll read this in a few weeks in 39 through 40. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Think about it like this. Suppose Abraham did actually get to possess the land. He owned the land. He built cities. He lived in those cities. Suppose he had long life in the land. So what? Does that usher in the kingdom? Does that solve the fundamental problem of humanity? Of course not. That promise, when only applied to Abraham, doesn't cure what ails creation, except insofar as it points beyond Abraham to the one in whom the world is blessed. So God's promises remain unfulfilled in the days of the patriarch so that his people could see that they could only be fulfilled in the true and better Son. Let's keep going. Verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, and she considered him faithful who had promised. Now there's an interesting debate by translators as to how exactly to translate this. You can see on the ESV, one translation, but look how the NET, the New English Translation, translates this. This is an example. There are other translations that do the same thing. But the NET says, by faith, even though Sarah herself was barren and he was too old, he received the ability to procreate because he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy. Notice, the ESV highlights the faith of Sarah. The NET highlights the faith of Abraham. This isn't because of feminism or something like that. Later we'll read about the faith of Rahab and other women in Hebrews 11. So the question isn't whether or not the Bible commends women for their faith. It certainly does. The question is which the author means right here in verse 11. I won't go into all the technical reasons for why there's a difference of opinion on this, because at the end of the day, it's really complex and technical. It has to do with linguistics and so forth. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter all that much for understanding the author's main point in Hebrews 11. Here's what I mean. It took both Abraham and Sarah to conceive the child, and whether it's Abraham's faith or Sarah's faith that's on display, the fact remains that faith is front and center. That faith is further expounded in a rather lengthy passage in Romans 4. Look at that, 17 through 21. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed. He gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Now notice all of the similar conceptual overlaps between that passage and Hebrews 11. First, the phrase, God calls into existence the things that do not exist. Remember how that corresponds to Hebrews 11:3. Which said this, by faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. As we talked about then, this hints at the doctrine of what's called creation ex nihilo, out of nothing. Unlike all of the other pagan mythologies of the ancient world, God didn't create the world out of some pre-existing primordial matter. He called into existence what didn't exist. He did that with creation. By the way, he does that same thing in conception as well. He calls a new life into existence each time sperm meets egg. In other words, the fact that Sarah and Abraham were both past the age, as Hebrews said, or as good as dead, which is Paul's super politically correct, tactful phrase, the fact that they were barren was no more an obstacle than creating the world from nothing was an obstacle to God's design. Next, notice the importance of the word promise in both passages. In Hebrews, it says that she considered him faithful who promised, or he considered him faithful. Whether it should be he considered or she considered, the point is the same. Faith was grounded, was based on a promise. It isn't wishful thinking, it's grounded in the nature and character of God. We've talked about this a number of times before. There are all kinds of reasons that we might not fulfill a promise. Some of those have to do with our character. We lied, or we later changed our mind. Other reasons might have to do with our ability, that we're finite. Our circumstances can be out of our control. We promised we'd be somewhere, but our car broke down and our phone was dead. God doesn't have those limitations. He's perfect in his character and he's perfect in his sovereignty. He's not subject to changing character or changing circumstances. God's promises can't be thwarted because they're grounded in his nature and character. Namely, he's immutable, that is unchanging. We talked about this before, but the immutability of God is a doctrine that's unfortunately been discarded or disregarded or denied over the past century or so, yet it stands as the fountainhead of our faith. James Dolezal writes this, God's unwavering covenant faithfulness is worthy of our hope precisely because it is rooted in his unwavering and unchangeable being. Here's why it's essential that you see this. It's why I've digressed for a second to talk about it. Because the idea of a changing God, if you jettison the immutability of God, the idea of a changing God, a God who can change, is like an acid that will eventually eat through all of the other divine attributes. If that God can change, then change can be predicated of any of his attributes. It could be used to undermine, for example, his love. After all, he loves you today, but what if tomorrow he loves you not? Or today he can't lie, but what if he can change? Maybe tomorrow he can. So Herman Bavinck warns us of that danger by writing this: those who predicate any change whatsoever of God, whether with respect to his essence, knowledge, or will, diminish all his attributes, independence, simplicity, eternity, omniscience, and omnipotence. This robs God of his divine nature and religion of its firm foundation and assured comfort. In other words, if you introduce change into the character of God, you no longer have God. The difference between the creator and creation is the creator is pure being, everything else is becoming. The minute you say God can change, you've just brought him down to our level, which is the essence of idolatry. This is not some abstract, ethereal, ivory tower, seminary conversation. It makes all the difference in the world that you believe, James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. How can you trust that? How can you rest in that? How can you base your life upon that? Because with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Whereas we'll read in a few months, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, an essential attribute of faith is believing in that which is humanistically impossible, if that thing is promised by one who is perfectly faithful. You see that in the creation. You see that in the virginal conception of Christ. You see it in the resurrection of Christ. Each of those are impossible from a naturalistic perspective. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Let's keep going, verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Again, you see the phrase, as good as dead, that we saw in Romans 4. That isn't the author just kind of throwing shade at Abraham. There's a strong rhetorical point he's making here. You've probably heard the anecdote before of how John Tyler, the 10th president, who served from 1841 to 1845, he had a grandson, not great-grandson, not great-great-grandson, but had a grandson that was alive until last year. How is that possible? Well, because Tyler had a son at the age of 63, and that son had a son at 75, and that son lived to be 97. Now, it's an interesting historical anecdote that someone born during George Washington's presidency had a grandson still living during Trump's second term. But as improbable as that might be, it wasn't impossible. The reason that the text says Abraham good as dead is to show this wasn't just improbable, it was impossible from a human perspective. His reproductive abilities were dead. He and Sarah were barren as existence before creation. And yet in this barren desert, a bountiful garden flowered. As many of the stars of heaven and the grains of sand. So that contrast that he's drawing here couldn't be more drastic. Out of one man, God created a multitude. Out of death, God created life. And again, notice how this fits the same pattern established earlier in the chapter. Verse 3, we read this before. By faith, we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. Remember how last time we looked at Abel and Enoch, Noah, whose faith all transcended death to some degree. Though Abel died, that's what we most know about Abel, yet it says he still speaks through his faith. Enoch, who was translated into heaven and avoided death. Noah, who escaped death in the ark. In other words, the point is, even death doesn't stop God's promises and power. And if that's true, what do we have to fear? Paul writes about just this sort of thing in Romans 8. So in a second, I'm going to read something from Romans 8. I'm going to close this out by reading it. And I'm going to do so slowly because I want you to think about it. I want you to personalize it. I want you to think in particular about circumstances that you're going through that might tempt you to doubt or despair or discouragement. If even death, if even non-existence won't stop God's promises, why would we think cancer or Muslims or Democrats or relational conflicts or an affair or foreign policy or the economy or whatever else occupies our anxieties could do so? So to read this, I want to encourage you, take hold of this truth. Take hold of this promise. Believe what this says. Believe that he who promises is faithful. He can't lie. He can't change. So church, who shall separate you, us, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, Christ Jesus our Lord. I'm confident whatever you fear, whatever you're anxious about, whatever is causing you doubt or despair fits under that banner. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe. I resonate with the Father in the book of Mark that says, I believe, help my unbelief. And I have to imagine that to some degree, everyone else in this room does as well. And so pray that you would help. I know with the faith of a mustard seed, it can move mountains, and yet at the same time, faith is like a seed that grows and bears fruit, some 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. And so I pray that the seed of faith that you have granted to us would be watered by your grace and would bear fruit in our lives, that we would be more like Abraham, who was willing to sacrifice his livelihood and his lifestyle in order to follow after you. And ultimately, he serves as a picture of Christ, was willing to leave his heavenly domain to take on flesh for us and for our salvation. So I pray that you would continue to conform us to his image, I ask these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.